This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa ashabihi wa man wala. Allahumma lakul hamd, kama tuhibu wa tarda, nashkuruk ala ma an'amta alayna min ni'am allati la nuhsuha. Wa nusalli wa nusallim ala man bu'itha rahmatan lil alamin sayyidul awwalin wal akhirin sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. Assalamu alaykum, mashallah. I hope everybody is doing well. Just a few housekeeping questions. Sharif, if I share my screen, will people be able to see my screen? That's a question.
Yes, sir.
Okay,
yes.
Awesome. So, inshallah, what we're going to do is go through a course together. I know that many of us are feeling a lot of stress. The need for community is real. You know, nothing reveals the need for each other like being kept away from things that perhaps we've taken for granted for so long. And this coronavirus is impacting, of course, a large number of people in the world and in New Jersey. And we ask Allah to protect us, inshallah, and others. And we ask Allah for those who may have been infected by this virus, that Allah will protect them and make the cure, inshallah ta'ala quickly. So my friend Sharif actually asked me to sit with everybody and read once a week a text, inshallah. So I've been preparing the text, and you have to forgive me, that's why I'm a little bit late getting here. But this is a text that I thought we could read together, really on practical tasawwuf. Oftentimes we find tasawwuf being posited in the community in different ways. One is perhaps making the focus of tasawwuf the religious leader or the group, and not really the focus of tasawwuf, which should be Allah. Or we find people completely rejecting tasawwuf as being an innovation, as something which is, you know, contradicting the Quran and Sunnah. So what I thought we would do is read a very, very important book that creates this balance between over-authoritarian tasawwuf or overly sheikh-focused tasawwuf to a tasawwuf which is focused on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the other side where people are rejecting and completely dismissing tasawwuf. And this is a book called Itmam al-Diraya li Qira'a al-Niqaya of Sayyidina wa Imamana al-Suyuti rahimahullah ta'ala. Imam al-Suyuti lived in the 10th century after Hijri. He was of Turkish descent, but he was born, of course, in Asyut, which is in Sa'id, Masr, in Egypt. And mashallah, he was one of the great, great, great later scholars. He was known as Khatim al-Hufadh, you can see it here, which means the last person that was known to memorize around a million ahadith. He was also known as Allama, which means that he mastered most of the sciences. And it's very difficult to find a science in Islam that Imam Asyuti did not write on, subhanAllah, and did not have a major influence on, rahimahullah ta'ala. His beginnings are very profound, and I think there's something that can be said for how institutions, their attitude towards young people. I gave a lecture today about the future of Islam and Muslims in America after Corona, and one of them is that we have to have a long-term sustainability plan when it comes to engaging young people and keeping the elders. We see like one of two, right? Elders don't want young people involved. Young people want to take power. Both of those are very myopic. They lack nuance, and they're not very intelligent or reasonable. What we should think about is a strategy which honors and respects the elders of the community who have done so much great work. For example, like Sheikh Shibli, in your community, someone who's like 40 years of service to the Muslim community, some of the elders who help build the masjid and fund and support the masjid. And then secondly, also recognizes that we do need fresh oxygen in the blood of the ummah, so creates this unique relationship between the youth and the elders that neither feels threatened, but both understand their strategic importance and where they're best inserted. This is really how Imam Asyuti, his life starts. You know, that an elder was wise enough and had such foresight by the will of Allah to see that, you know, this young person had potential. He wasn't intimidated by the rigor of the youth. He was invigorated by Imam Asyuti. And that was Imam Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, rahimahullah. Imam Ibn Hajar died 856 Hijriya. Imam Asyuti dies 911 Hijriya. And Imam Asyuti, he was actually an orphan. So he was poor, and he used to live, those of you from Egypt, he used to live in the area of Sayyidah Zainab. And he would quite frequently be taken to what's known as Jami' ibn al-Tulun, which is one of the largest masjids in the world, subhanAllah. It's massive in Cairo. And his uncles would take him there and he would play during the prayers and play during the lectures. He was a child. And one day Imam Ibn Hajar, rahimahullah, he was teaching and he saw this little child playing, you know. And he said, what did they eat? Like, who's this kid? And they said, Da Ibn Suyuti. That is the son of a Suyuti, the orphan. And instead of getting angry and throwing a Suyuti out of the masjid, Sayyidina Imam Ibn Hajar, Sahib al-Fath al-Bari, he said, I see something in this child. So I give this child all of the ijazat and hadith and asanid and hadith that I possess. SubhanAllah. And what's interesting, later on in life, Imam As-Suyuti, he used to be proud of this fact, and he would say to his contemporaries, like, I have the asanid directly to Ibn Hajar. Like, there's no one between me and him, because ajazani, he gave me ijazah when I was a kid. So there's like a really, really beautiful story as we begin to talk about this text, that Imam As-Suyuti doesn't come out of a vacuum. He comes out of a structure, out of a system. So as we look at the coronavirus, and as we're all forced to stop doing what we normally do, perhaps we can ask ourselves, as imams, as teachers, I say to imams all the time, if you're really a good imam, you have 5 students. You have 5 people that you're preparing for the service of the community in the future. It's not about you. It's not about your fan club. It's about who are you preparing for the future. Who are those students that you have around you? So Sayyidina Imam As-Suyuti does not come out of a vacuum. The book that we're going to be reading is called Itmam al-Diraya li-Qira'a al-Niqaya, which actually is a book that he wrote where he collected all the information about different sciences. And he theorized about what these sciences were, pedagogy, if you will, and what should be used to teach these sciences. He touches on everything from fiqh, aqidah, tafsir, to even things like mathematics, medicine, engineering, geography. He doesn't leave any stone unturned, rahimahullah ta'ala. He was a polymath. And the latter part of his book is directed towards what's known as practical at-tasawwuf. Practical tasawwuf. So inshallah, we're going to spend the next few weeks reading this text together. And this hasn't been edited, so I ask that you please kind of keep it to yourself. I sent the links to Sharif and Umayma for the first part of our lesson. And then I will add to this and continue to add parts of the lesson as we go, inshallah. So Imam As-Suyuti, after Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Rasulillah, he begins by defining at-tasawwuf. And he says, تَجْرِيدُ الْقَلْبِ لِلَّهِ تَعَالَى وَاحْتِقَارُ مَا سِوَى. And actually, this is not the definition of Sayyidina Imam As-Suyuti. This is the definition of Imam Al-Ghazali, rahimahullah ta'ala. تَجْرِيدُ الْقَلْبِ, which means to strip the heart for Allah. And what that means here is to strip the heart of unhealthy attachments. To strip the heart from things that would come between us and Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, to be disciplined. This doesn't mean to be irresponsible, but it means to put things in the right order. Innama azwajukum wa awladukum fitna. Allah says that your spouses and your kids can be a trial for you. Most definitely, if we allow our spouses and our children to come before us and God, to come before us and what's foundational in our relationship with Allah. وَالْبَاقِيَةُ الصَّالِحَاتُ خَيْرٌ عِنْدَ رَبِّكَ. Allah says, but the good that you do, the good deeds you do, which are going to last forever, that's better for you and better with your Lord. So when he says, تَجْرِيدُ الْقَلْبِ, to strip the heart لِلَّهِ, for the sake of Allah, he doesn't mean to become irresponsible. What he means is to strip it from unhealthy attachments. So for example, someone watches Netflix to 4 o'clock in the morning and misses Fajr. That's an unhealthy attachment. Someone hangs out with their friends and plays basketball till they miss Salatul Asr. That's an unhealthy attachment. So what he means is تَجْرِيدُ الْقَلْبِ, to strip the heart of those unhealthy attachments لِلَّهِ تَعَالَى, sincerely for Allah. وَاحْتِقَارُ مَا سِوَى, and then to debase everything else except Allah. Meaning not to neglect it again, but to see everything else as secondary in our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How I wrote this text for you is that I'll mention one of the statements of Sayyidina Imam Suyuti, and then I'm explaining it here. So where it says explanation, These are my words. This definition is the definition of Imam al-Ghazali, not Imam al-Suyuti. In fact, there are actually some scholars that have a problem with this definition, and maybe if you think about it, you'll be like, yeah, this definition is a little too intense. So there are other definitions that are more precise and more balanced than the definition of Imam al-Ghazali. You know, even the people of Tasawwuf, and this doesn't take anything away from Imam al-Ghazali, nobody is above criticism. And that's, again, as I alluded to earlier, a dangerous side of Tasawwuf is where a sheikh or a teacher is above criticism. That is not Tasawwuf, that's being part of a cult. But Imam al-Ghazali, he's like any other human being. He's a great academic, he's a great scholar, but he can make mistakes, subhanAllah. So there were scholars that were critical of this definition because they felt it was too intense and it took people maybe into an area of neglecting their responsibilities. So let's share a few definitions of tasawwuf, which are perhaps more precise and more balanced. So one definition is, and this is mentioned by Sheikh Zakaria al-Ansari, mashallah, great scholar. Ilmun tu'rafu bihi ahwalu tazkiyati nafs. And there should be a zay here. Tazkiyati nafs. I'm going to edit while we talk. Tazkiyati nufus wa tasfiyat al-akhlaqi wa ta'mir al-zahir wal-batin li nail al-sa'ada al-abadiyya. This actually is a really nice definition that says at-tasawwuf is the knowledge of the states of the heart. So what do I fear? What do I love? My attachments. And the purification of the outer character. What they mean by the outer character is, you know, am I a liar? Am I honest? Do I backbite people? Am I physically harming people? So oppression would fall under this, right? Physical abuse, emotional abuse would fall under what's tasfiyat al-akhlaq, the outer. And preserving the inner. And what here, these two words, zahir and al-batin, actually, there's two sciences for these. The zahir implies your physical acts. So the science which governs the zahir is called fiqh. Al-batin implies the internal state of a person, the ahwal of a person. And this is called tasawwuf. So I want you to remember something. The zahir deals with what? Fiqh. And what? And I think I can actually type on this. It's pretty cool. Check this out. Oh, mashallah. Here we go. So zahir implies your actions. And the science that deals with that is fiqh, jurisprudence. Batin implies your heart and your nafs. And what comes between that is a tasawwuf. So zahir implies your actions, batin implies your heart and your nafs. And the word for what goes on in your heart and your nafs is ahwal. The word that addresses fiqh is af'al or a'mal. And I'll put the translations here. A'mal, meaning your deeds. Your outer deeds, like your prayer, your zakat, your hajj. Ahwal is the states or conditions of your heart. Alhamdulillah, we use this at NYU, so it's pretty easy. So that should be conditions. Let me see if it will let me edit. So I want you to look at this definition, and the point I'm trying to make is very important that you want to understand that when scholars talk about the zahir, this means your outer acts. When they talk about the batin, this means the states of your heart and your nafs. The science that deals with this is fiqh. The science that deals with the inner, the ahwal, is tasawwuf. This is very important, and this will solve a lot of problems that we have, especially after kind of the influence of the anti-tasawwufi movements, and also some of the crazy stuff we've seen some people in the name of tasawwuf do, right? But remember this, that The zahir is dealt with fiqh, and that deals with outer actions, the corporal, okay? The batin deals with the inner states of your heart, the ahwal. So the science for the zahir is fiqh, the science for the batin is tasawuf. And here you can see how Islam marries both together very beautifully. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ, now you can appreciate the hadith, if you think about it, when the Prophet says, innama a'malu biniyat, every action is by the state of the heart. So that hadith marries the inner and the outer, mashallah. So this definition is mashallah, mashallah. Ilmun tu'rafu bihi ahwalu tazkiyati nufusi wa tasfiyati al-akhlaqi wa ta'miri al-zahiri wal-batin. That this is the knowledge which teaches us about the states of the soul, how to purify our character, and how to preserve the outer and the inner to achieve everlasting happiness in the hereafter, mashallah. Imam al-Qushayri, mashallah. Imam al-Qushayri is to tasawwuf what Imam Malik is to fiqh. Because if you think about what I said earlier, that fiqh deals with the dahir and tasawwuf deals with the batin. Well, just like fiqh has madhabs, tasawwuf has madhabs. And one of the great imams of tasawuf is Imam al-Qushayri. And he says, هُوَ الدُّخُولُ فِي كُلِّ خُلُقٍ سَنِيٍ وَالْخُرُوجُ مِنْ خُلُقٍ دَنِيٍ. MashaAllah. What a definition. He said that tasawuf is to embrace every noble character while avoiding some of the unruly characteristics. That takes us now to a discussion that we have to deal with because largely of the Saudi state's propagation, as well as sellout Sufis and people who represent tasawuf in a bad way. You know, you see sometimes videos of people stabbing themselves and, you know, hanging themselves upside down. I remember I had a friend one time, his uncle, he went to someone who was quote unquote a Sufi, and he told him to go live in a grave for 90 days, and subhanAllah, his uncle actually went insane. So there's a lot to be said about this. But if we think about tasawuf as a science, any science, whether it's fiqh, you're going to have the good, the bad, and the ugly. Right? Within fiqh, you had people historically who believed only in literalism. Within fiqh, you had people outside of orthodoxy who believed that everything has to be interpreted. In fact, Al-Bataniyya said there is no word in the Quran or hadith of the Prophet ﷺ except it has a hidden meaning. And if anybody interprets the literal meaning, they have left Islam. That's horrible, right? So within any science, the point I'm trying to make is you're always going to have the good, the bad, and the ugly. We need to be nuanced, right? We need to think deeply. So within tasawuf, you're going to find the good, the bad, and the ugly. How do we judge good? Is by its adherence, a person's adherence to the Quran and Sunnah. SubhanAllah. Now we can see the potential to maybe heal the divide between certain types of Salafism and certain types of Sufism, where they may not agree, but at least their general reference is the sacred text. As Allah says in the Quran, فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ. Then return to Allah, the Quran, and His Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So this is a question that people ask a lot. Is tasawuf a bid'ah? So it's common to hear people claim that such and such thing is an innovation, especially amongst converts and new Muslims and people who have not studied very much. I remember, subhanAllah, in Al-Azhar, when I was there some years ago, I remember something really funny that in the first year, you'd find people arguing all the time. And I remember one time one of our senior students, he said to one of the younger guys who was always arguing, he said, you must be a first year student. And he said, why? I said, because first year students is all they do. All they do is argue. But as I progressed in my studies, I noticed that the arguments were less. And that if arguments happened, they were much more meaningful and impactful. So someone should be very careful. Like if you've just become Muslim or if you haven't really studied a lot of information and you haven't gone deep into the different schools and studied what's going on, we need to be careful of what I call religious passion. Oftentimes people think that experiences or religious passion is equivalent to scholarship, but that's not the case. So it's very common to hear like people who are really, really passionate and they love Islam, but oftentimes their passion and their love, if misused, can cause hate. If their passion and love, if misused, can actually cause people to lose confidence. And that's why I shared this statement of Abu Tayyib al-Mutanabbi, one of the great poets of Islamic history. He said, you know, in these lines, warning against placing abrupt emotions before knowledge and expertise. And we live now in an age, especially because of Donald Trump, where people no longer respect expertise. People go to WebMD instead of listening to a doctor. People tend to ignore expertise because there's an arrogance to this age, which is very unhealthy. The same thing happens in religion, that people tend to think that their passion, their personal story, their personal narrative, how Allah saved them from evil, their conversion, their repentance, is somehow equivalent to expertise and qualifying themselves in a scholarly way. And that's a disaster. So look at what Mutanabbi says. He says, Al-ra'yu qabala shaja'a shuja'ani huwa al-awwalu wa hiya al-muhalu al-thani. MashaAllah. We should be teaching this to our kids. We should have classes on Arabic literature and in Urdu and Persian literature in our Islamic schools. He said, to think before bravery is to think twice. Yani al-ra'yu, to like think and be intellectually astute before you act on bravery is two braveries. Huwa awwalu wa hiya muhalu thani. So the first step is to think, and the second step then to follow that is to be brave, is to act. And this can apply to any emotion, like, you know, ar-ra'yu qabla mahabba mahabbatani. You know, to think before you love is two loves. To think before you hate is two hates. What he's saying is, do not allow yourself to give in to emotional impulse. That emotion is not enough to validate something being correct. Knowledge is. In Harvard Kennedy, when I was there in Boston, they had this interesting study in the business school there, because remember when President Bush, he used to say, like, he goes with his gut. So there was a person who actually did a study. How many times have people who gone with their gut succeeded? Most of the time they lost. And you find this sometimes, even with Muslims, they'll make istikhara and then they'll say, you know, I just have this feeling that this is wrong. And then it doesn't work out for them. That's not istikhara. Istikhara means to try and see what happens, right? Because if I'm always going off how I feel, this is masking a dangerous form of hubris and narcissism. So we have to be careful, even in the name of religion, just because you have a passionate story and a passionate moment, that does not by any means justify nor validate the correctness of your opinion. So he says, "Ar-ra'yu qabla shaja'a shuja'ani huwa awwalun wa hiya muhalu thani fa'idha huma ijtama'a li nafsin hurratin." So if a person is able to acquire, in this context, bravery, and we have to remember that he's praising Saif al-Dawla. So if Mutanabbi is praising a king, but he's saying, فَإِذَا هُمَ اجْتَمَعَ لِنَفْسٍ حُرَّةٍ, that if both of these are found in a person, بَلَغَتْ مِنَ الْعُلْيَا كُلَّ مَكَانٍ, that person will achieve complete success. If they're able to marry being qualified with passion. And what happens oftentimes as a former imam in the community, I would have to say that the majority of damage done to partitioners and community members was done by passionate religious people who were not able to nuance their passion with common sense. We see this now. Ulama after ulama have said, don't go to the mosque, don't go to the mosque, don't go to the mosque. There are so many ahadith, there are so many fiqh principles that justify not going to the mosque, and the governments are telling people not to go to the mosque. And recently, I just read yesterday that in a city in Europe, the Muslims were going to the mosque even after the government told them not to, and their ulama and imams told them not to, and it's in that neighborhood, subhanAllah, that the coronavirus is now spreading amongst the Muslimin. In the name of passion, great harm can happen. So oftentimes I found that people in the name of passion, unbridled passion, Dr. Cornel West calls it righteous indignation, like to say that everything is a bid'ah, usually in innovation because they don't know it. But there's a very, very beautiful axiom in Islam. We have what's called adab al-bahth wa al-munadhara, the science of research and discussion. And this was taught in Azhar until 1983, lil asaf shadid. But still we read this with the shuyukh, alhamdulillah. And there is a great principle that says, عدم المعرفة لا تفيد الحق. Like, you not knowing something doesn't make it truth. الجهل لا يفيد al-adam. Ignorance does not mean that something doesn't exist. So just because I may not know something, I'm not that special, doesn't mean that it's not there. So oftentimes people think something is an innovation or a bid'ah, either because of unbridled religious passion, or I never heard that before. I never heard that before. Oh, who are you? Like, are you a sami'ul alim, ya maulana? So subhanallah, we find in the Quran this important step of learning before we act on emotion and learning before we act. Allah says in the 47th chapter, verse 19, after A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, fa'lam annahu la ilaha illallah wa astaghfir li dhanbik. Allah says that you must know what is la ilaha illallah and then seek forgiveness. Imam al-Bukhari was such a genius, he put this in his Sahih under the chapter, al-ilmu qabla al-amal, knowing before you act. Some of our scholars used to say, al-ilmu warid wal-amalu mawlud, right? That knowledge is the father and action is the offspring. Al-ilmu shajara wal-amalu thamara, you know, to know is the tree and the actions are the fruit. You can have the cart before the horse, you can have the fruit before the tree. Sufyan ibn Uyayna, who was one of the great scholars, mashallah, was asked about the fadl, the virtue of knowledge, and he said, have you not heard the words of Allah when he proceeds with an order to learn, fa'lam annahu la ilaha illallah, the verse that we just quoted, you must know la ilaha illallah, and then seek forgiveness. He says, thus he ordered an action after the acquisition of knowledge. And have you not heard Allah says, "I'lamu annama al-hayatu ad-dunya la'ibun wa lahun wa zinatun?" Have you not heard that Allah says, you must know that this temporary life is nothing but play and jest? Until he says, "Sabiqu ila maghfirat." After all that, then seek the forgiveness of your Lord. So knowing precedes seeking forgiveness. And he says, and haven't you heard also heard that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّمَا أَمْوَالُكُمْ وَأَوْلَادُكُمْ فِتْنَةً, that indeed your family and your property can be a trial for you. Then he says, "Be فَحْذَرْهُمْ, then be careful, then act. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Anfal, وَعْلَمُوا أَنَّمَا غَنِمْتُمْ مِنْ شَيْءٍ, know that anything that you have attained from the spoils of war, فَإِنَّ لِلَّهِ خُمُسُهُ وَلِرُسُولِ وَلِذِ الْقُرْبَى, then a fifth of it belongs to Allah, His Messenger, and so on and so forth. So knowledge before action is a foundational principle found in the Quran. So before we say something is bid'ah, we better make sure that we didn't just hear a lecture somewhere, because usually people speaking, if they don't give you the whole position, that means they're just reflecting their philosophy. They're going to have a myopic view. But did you do the research before you go to someone and censor them? You have to be very careful, because one of the greatest bid'ahs is an taqafa فِيمَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ, as Allah says in the Quran, that you involve yourself in something that you don't know. وَأَن تَقُولُوا عَلَى اللَّهِ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ, that you speak about something that you don't know. The term bid'ah, Imam Raghib al-Asfahani, and some of this I did not have time to translate, so you have to forgive me. I will, inshallah, bring the translations as well as the citations for you, inshallah. He says the word bid'ah is from bada'a, ibda' insha'u sun'a, bila ihtida'in wa iqtida'in, which means invention. The word bid'ah is from a word which means to create something without precedent or an example. وَإِذَا اسْتُعْمِلَ فِي اللَّهِ تَعَالَى فَهُوَ إِجَادُ الشَّيْءِ بِغَيْرِ آلَةٍ وَلَا مَادَّةٍ وَلَا زَمَنٍ وَلَا مَكَانٍ وَلَيْسَ ذَلِكَ إِلَّا لِلَّهِ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى. So he says invention, in the linguistic meaning, is to create something without precedent or an example. In the context of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we know that Allah, His name is Al-Badi'a, the originator. Badi'u samawati wal ard, the originator of the heavens and the earth, means that He created those things without any type of precedent or need. He caused the material to come from nothing. Subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then he wrote, wal bid'atu fil madhhab. He's talking about Sadat al-Shafi'iyyah. And he says, because Imam al-Raghib, rahimahullah, he was Shafi. He says in the word bid'ah, according to the madhab, is iradu qawl walam tasanna qailuha, that it is to present an idea, here he uses the word statement, which is not rooted in the sunnah of the Prophet. Wa fa'iluha fihi bi sahib al-shari'ah, or to initiate an action which is not in line with the actions of sahib al-shari'ah, Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wa amthariha al-mutaqaddima, or those people who preceded you, wa usul al-mutqina, or it's not rooted in the foundations of Islam. So here Imam Sayyidina Ar-Raghib al-Asfahani defines al-bid'ah as something that does not have a source in the Quran, in Sunnah, a source of precedent in the practice of the early Muslims, or is not supported implicitly or explicitly by sacred texts. This is built on further by Imam Ibn Athir. Imam Ibn Athir is one of the greatest scholars of hadith in history. He wrote a book called An-Nihaya. It's four volumes. It is a definition, a dictionary of all the words found in hadith. Like the majority of the words found in a hadith, subhanAllah, four volumes. He also wrote a text which collects all of the ahadith of the Prophet ﷺ, which are super important. The one version I have is 22 volumes. He also wrote a book on history, mashallah, more than 20 volumes, rahimahullahu ta'ala. And he, in his dictionary, An-Nihaya, defines bid'ah. He says, fi asma'i Allahi ta'ala al-badi'. He says, you know, one of the names of Allah is al-badi', the originator. Wa huwa al-khaliqu al-mukhtari'u la'an mithali sabiq. As I said earlier, he said that al-badi' is the one who creates and originates without any precedence or equal or likeness before it. So when Allah says, inni ja'ilun fil ardi khalifa, I'm going to create in the earth a khalifa. The angels, qalu ataj'alu fiha ma yusidu fiha, they had no idea. They had no idea because something like this has never been seen before in the material world, in the makhluqat. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala huwa al-badi'. Then he adds something very important while commenting on the statement of Sayyidina Umar, ni'mat al-bid'ah hadihi. We know that Sayyidina Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, that in his time, people were praying tarawih in scattered groups. So he brought them all together for one jama'ah. And as they began to pray in one jama'ah, he said, ni'mat al-bid'atu hadihi. He said, like, this is the best bid'ah. So commenting on this hadith, this statement, excuse me, this athar of Sayyidina Umar ibn Khattab, Imam Ibn Athir, he says, bid'ah, that bid'ah, naw'an. There are two types of bid'ah. And this is the opinion of the majority of Sunni theologians and scholars. The minority, which took the opinion of Imam Malik, even though his madhab differed with him, and the opinion of Imam Ibn Taymiyyah and Imam Ibn Hazm and others, they were of the opinion that al-bid'ah, every bid'ah is wrong. The majority of ulama from Ahl Sunnah, as mentioned by Imam al-Dhahabi, who quotes Sayyidina Imam al-Shafi'i, they divided bid'ah into bid'ah hasana in bid'ah sayyah, or bid'ah madhmuma in bid'ah al-mahmuda. I understand that this is controversial, but my job here is just to present history. You can go and do the research for yourself. But look what Sayyidina Imam Ibn Athir, he says, bid'atu huda wa bid'atu dalalin. He said there are two types of religious innovation. A innovation which is leading to guidance, and an innovation which leads to being astray. فَمَا كَانَ فِي خِلَافِ مَا أَمَرَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى بِهِ وَرَسُولِهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ فَهُوَ فِي حَيْزِ الذَّمِّ وَالْإِنْكَارِ. And then he says, so whatever contradicts what Allah has commanded and the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then that should be refuted and it should be rejected. وَمَا كَانَ وَاقِعًا تَحْتَ عُمُومِ مَا نَدَبَ اللَّهُ إِلَيْهِ وَخَصَّ عَلَيْهِ اللَّهُ أَوْ رَسُولُهُ فَهُوَ فِي حَيْزِ الْمَدْهِ. And here is this definition that we see now. And that this is the difference that you find amongst different groups in the Sunni community today. Imam Ibn Athir is going to take the position of Imam al-Shafi and the majority who say, وَمَا كَانَ وَاقِعًا تَحْتَ عُمُومِ مَا نَدَّبَ اللَّهُ إِلَيْهِ. Whoever does something which falls under the generality of what Allah has encouraged and the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, فَهُوَ فِي حَيِّزِ الْمَدْهِ, then that is something that should be praised. The minority of scholars, and I mentioned them, and this is where you find the Salafi madhab today, following that minority. So we should understand that they follow something that has support. Like, you don't have to go off and declare them as evil. This is also ridiculous, right? But we should be honest and say this is the minority of Sunni ulama. Don't try to present this as the majority. This was always the minority opinion. But the majority opinion say that something that falls under what's called tahta umum. Tahta umum means under a general, implicit good. then that is considered praiseworthy. وَمَا لَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ مِثَالٌ مَوْجُودٌ كَالنَّوْعِ مِنَ الْجُودِ وَالسَّخَاءِ وَفِعْلٍ مَعْرُوفٍ فَهُوَ مِنَ الْأَفْعَالِ الْمَحْمُودَةِ. And here again, he continues to expand on this idea of good, which is not explicitly found in the texts or even amongst the early Muslims. And that's why Imam al-Shafi'i said, whoever thinks that every good that occurs in religion had to be done by the early Muslims is foolish. He said this in Al-Umm. And oftentimes we find people saying, well, the Prophet didn't do it, the Sahaba didn't do it. SubhanAllah, that statement goes against a foundational principle in Usul al-Fiqh, At-Tarku Laysa Bil-Hujjah. I'm going to write this for you because this is important. And I want us to understand that what you're doing with me now is a class. This is not like a motivational talk. That At-Tarku Laysa Bil-Hujjah. Afwan. What does that mean? That not doing something is a proof. Meaning the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba. I'll give you an example of this. In Sahih al-Bukhari, when the Prophet ﷺ was offered lizard to eat, he didn't eat it. Is it haram to eat lizard? It's not haram. So a tark laysa bil hujjah. Just because the Prophet ﷺ didn't do it is not a hujjah. There are conditions for this that we can study maybe together in Usul al-Fiqh. But when people say this, the only thing that they exhibit is their ignorance of Usul and the depth of Sharia. Well, the Prophet didn't do it, the Sahaba didn't do it. Ya akhil habib, a tark laysa bil hujjah. A tark laysa bil hujjah according to the majority, not the minority. According to the minority, a tark bil hujjah. In some situations, not all the situations. So the Shaykh, he says, مَا لَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ مِثَالٌ مَوْجُودٌ. Whatever there is that did not have a previous example, كَنَوْعِ مِنَ الْجُودِ, like doing good, and خَيَرَاتْ وَفِعْلًا مَعْرُوفٍ, and things which are recognized as being good that do not contradict the sacred text, فَهُوَ مِنَ الْأَفْعَالِ الْمَحْمُودَةِ, then these are considered praiseworthy things. وَلَا يَجُوزُ أَن يَكُونَ ذَٰلِكَ فِي خِلَافِ مَا وَرَدَ الشَّرْعُ بِي. And of course, now he mentions the condition that it would not be allowed for these things if, of course, they were to contradict the sacred law, if they were to contradict Sharia, then of course that would be a problem. لِأَنَّ نَبِيَّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَسَلَمَ قَدْ جَعَلَ لَهُ فِي ذَٰلِكَ ثَوَابًا فَقَدْ. So also he's actually saying something else, that these general good things are not going to be contradictory to the Sharia, excuse me. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said here, "Man sunna sunna hasanatan kana lahu ajraha wa ajru man amila biha." That whoever starts a good sunnah will share in the reward of those who follow. وَقَالَ فِي ذَلِكَ الْدِّدِ وَمَن سَنَّ سُنَّ سَيِّئَةً كَانَ عَلَيْهِ وِزْرُهَا وَوِزْرُ مَنْ عَمِلَ بِهَا. Just as if someone starts something evil, then they will share in the reward of those who follow them in that evil. The point the Shaykh is saying is that good that falls under the general guidelines of Sharia. For example, if someone wants to do fantasy football, instead of them gambling, they say, you know what, we're going to do fantasy football, and the earnings that come from it, none of us are going to win it, we're going to give it to charity. That's not a bid'ah, because that falls under sadaqah, the generality of sadaqah. If some sisters want to do a bake sale, and they say, whatever we sell, we're going to give to sadaqah, no one should tell them this is bid'ah, because it falls under the general idea of what? Of sadaqah, of charity. This is what he means by fi tahti umumi ma naddaba Allah ta'ala ilayhi wa khasabi rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. وَذَٰلِكَ إِذَا كَانَ فِي خِلَافِ مَا أَمَرَ اللَّهُ بِرَسُولِهِ عَلَيْهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ. But the refutation of something being bid'ah is if it goes against the generality of the sacred text or explicitly the sacred text. Are there examples of this in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, when the person was praying behind Sayyidina Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and someone sneezed and he said, Yarhamakallah. Or when the Prophet ﷺ, sorry, he came from ruku', سَمِعَ اللَّهُ لِمَنْ حَمِدَ, and the Bedouin behind him said, رَبَّنَا وَلَكَ الْحَمْدُ حَمْدًا كَثِيرًا طَيِّبًا مُبَارَكًا فِيهِ. Afterwards, the Prophet didn't say, who made this bid'ah? Who said this? Because dhikr is a general thing. And he said, it was me, O Messenger of Allah. He said, I saw the angels fighting to see who could write this for you. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to Sayyidina Bilal radiyallahu anhu, and he asked him, why is it that I hear your footsteps in Jannah? And he said, every time I make wudu, I pray ma katab Allahu li, whatever Allah has written for me, or ma kutibat li. The Prophet didn't tell him, this is Bilal, because salat and nafilah falls under a general khair, a general good. So the point that we're making here is that just because you don't know something, or I don't know something, or just because I'm passionate, or you're passionate, I need to make sure that what I'm telling someone is bid'ah, is bid'ah. And if there's a difference of opinion on it, then I don't say it's bid'ah, I say it's something that people differ over. Now that takes us to tasawwuf, and we don't have time to read all this, but this section here is very important. Because he said, وَمِنْ هَذَا نَعْمَ قَوْلُ عُمَرَ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُ نِعْمَةَ الْبِدْعَةُ هَذِهِ. You know, he says that the example of what had no previous example is what Sayyidina Umar did when he brought the people together. Because the unity of the Muslims falls under a general principle. A general principle. But that takes us to tasawwuf. And if we look at the science of tasawwuf, we see that does the idea of purifying our heart, working on ourselves, becoming better people, improving our character, being closer to Allah, is that supported by the sacred text? قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ تَزَكَّى قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّهَا. Allah says, indeed successful is the one who purified the heart. وَلَكِنْ تَعْمَ الْقُلُوبُ الَّتِي فِي صُدُورِ. Quran says that hearts are blind. The Prophet said, أَلَا وَإِنَّ فِي الْجَسْدِ مُضْغَى إِذَا صَرَحَتْ صَلَحَ الْجَسْدُ كُلُّ وَإِذَا فَسَدَتْ فَسَدَ الْجَسْدُ كُلُّ. That in the heart there's a piece of flesh. If it's sound, the whole body is sound. If it's corrupt, the whole body is corrupted. It's the heart. So is there support for the idea of tazkiyat an-nafs? The second thing, and this is not in the text, this is FYI for you, is people say, well, this name, you know, the name is a bid'ah. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. تسمية الأشياء ليست من البدعة أصلا. You know, we have an axiom in the etiquettes of debate and discussion that names don't fall under bid'ah. Actions fall under bid'ah. And i'tiqadat, beliefs, fall under bid'ah, not names. In fact, Imam Ibn Qayyim, rahimahullah, mentions six conditions for something to be considered its name bid'ah. That's why we have a very important axiom that says, لا مشاهدة باستلاح. I can write it here for you, if it's going to let me, inshallah. لا مشاهدة باستلاح. What does that mean? Oh, super important axiom. لا مشاهدة بالاستلاح. لا جدال في استلاحات, which means there is no arguing over terms. Subhanallah, convert, revert. People fight over this. Convert, revert. You're a convert, you're a revert. What a waste of time, man. Wallahi, this tells you how pathetic an ummah is that all they can do is argue over names. It can argue over names because is that the last bastion of power, to argue over terms? That's why the scholars protected it from us. They said, la mushahata bistilah. Another axiom that you want to learn, al-ibra bi al-ma'ani layset. Wow, I'm getting old. Bil asma. Oh, Allahu Akbar. Look at this axiom. Concern is for the meaning, not the name. Why? Because debating over the names is foolishness. Like when sometimes you meet an Islamophobe, they're like, you know, Muslims, Islam, blah, 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 blah. You can ask them, what does Islam mean to you? Islam means to kill, to blow, blah, blah, blah. Tell them that's not what Islam is. Start from there. Don't start with the name. Start with the meaning. Now we see one of the problems of the hyper left is they're arguing over terms, not the meaning of terms. So they find themselves constantly splintering into divisions, 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 divisions. Instead of arguing over the name, argue over what the name means. Al-ibratu bil-ma'ani laysat bil-asma. So what that means is you can call it tasawwuf, you can call it tazkiyat an-nafs, you can call it tathiru qulub, whatever you want to call it, nobody cares. What do you mean by it? So tajweed, al-balagha, al-nahu, al-aqidah, the word aqidah, it came later on. You should ask brothers, this is a bid'ah, the name tasawwuf, what about the name aqidah? So the point is, names, subhanAllah, don't matter. What matters is the meaning of what you are saying. What you are saying, subhanAllah. So sorry, I'm going to have to take the chat questions and stuff later because I'm trying to kind of do this at the same time. So sorry about that. And we have quite a bit to cover. So Sharif, you can let me know when you need me to stop, inshallah. But I'm in it to win it. You know me. I'm gonna keep going because we have a lot to cover. But the point that I wanted to make before we even start the book is, number one is that a tasawwuf has a definition. Number two is that it is supported by text implicitly and explicitly. And then number three is names don't matter generally. And number four is passion is not enough to equate to excellence. Now let's start the book, inshallah, and let's begin, because sometimes these things can be very intimidating, right? And especially with some of the tariqas and some of the shuyukh who are treated like, you know, superheroes, this makes it a bigger problem, because what happens is you put this religious guru between you and God. You know, many of us left Christianity because there was something between us and God. And we have to realize that any tariqa or any sheikh who talks about the sheikh more than God is a problem. Or talks about the sheikh as though the sheikh can't make any mistakes, you should run. Because tasawwuf is about being vulnerable with God as a community so that we can become better people. It's not about creating a popularity contest or a fan club. That's a problem. And that's what I love about the book of Sayyidina Imam As-Suyuti, rahimahullah. This is applicable, practical, measurable tasawwuf. What are the first steps in starting to live a purpose-driven life or a life for God? The Sheikh, he says, فَرَاقِبِ اللَّهَ فِي جَمِيعِ حَالَاتِكِ. He says, then, if you understand this and you believe that tasawwuf is تَجْرِيدُ الْقَلْبِ لِلَّهِ تَعَالَى وَإِحْقَارُ مَا سِوَى, if you believe that tasawwuf is to strip your heart of everything except God and to debase things which are unhealthy attachments, then he said, then, if you understand this well, be mindful of Allah in every situation. How to do that? First of all, that's impossible, right? So this is an example of hyperbole. But what he means is do your best to be mindful of Allah, to live your life as though you see God. And how do you do this? And here's the first step. بِأَن تَبْدَأَ بِفِعْلِ الْفَرَائِدِ وَتَرْكِ الْمُحَرَّمَاتِ. And this is a spelling error here. That you should begin by being mindful of Allah in all your situations by establishing the obligations. So the first step in all of this is to establish the obligatory. Imam al-Junayd, one of the imams of Sufism, said, Tariqatuna mabniya ala kitab wa sunnah. That our way is based on the book and sunnah. وَمَنْ لَمْ يَكْتُبُ الْقُرْآنِ الْقُرْآنَ وَالْحَدِيثِ, whoever doesn't write the Qur'an and hadith, فَلَيْسَ مِنَّا. And he said, even if you see a person flying in the sky, do not follow that person until you see how they act with the Qur'an and sunnah. So the first is start with the obligatory. And now, mashallah, this virus allows us to work on our own viruses. How many of us we missed Fajr today? How many of us we missed Dhuhr or Asr? How many of us we weren't nice to our kids or to our spouses? Ibda' bil fara'id. Start with the obligations. That's the first step. Then leave. Let me try to fix this if I can. Then tark al muharramat. And leave the prohibited. So that's the first step. These are like two wings in the path to Allah. To observe obedience and to limit disobedience. That's it. It's nothing spooky about it. It's very practical. What's halal is halal. What's haram is haram. What's wajib is wajib. What's makruh is makruh. And here you see the marriage of fiqh and tasawwuf, mashallah. The outer and the inner that we talked about early. ثُمَّ النَّوَافِلَ وَالْمَكْرُوهَاتِ. So he says, start by establishing the obligations, leaving the forbidden, and then work on the voluntary acts and leaving the things which are disliked. So Imam As-Suyuti, rahimahullah, lays down in just a few words the way to Allah. Obedience, avoiding the prohibited, then after that working on the voluntary acts of good, and then the fourth, avoiding the disliked. So he says, so if you understood that well, what is tasawwuf, then be mindful of Allah in every situation by observing the obligations, avoiding the prohibited, and then establishing the voluntary acts while reducing this dislike. This is not complicated stuff, man. Explanation: to be mindful of Allah is to observe Him in all situations, and that is done by observing the halal and the haram. To live a life as though I see Allah. sometimes people get caught in like the, you know, the esoteric meaning. What does it mean to and ta'budullaha ka'annaka tara, to worship Allah as though you see Him, and I to worship Allah as though I see Him, means at those situations I make the choice as though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in front of me. So I can be an abuser and I realize Allah has told me not to be an abuser, so I refrain from it. I could, you know, be shady in business, and at that moment I have an opportunity to be shady in business, I realize there's a ruling for that, so I pull away. So the commitment to the rules of Islam is indicative of someone seeing God. So there's no ihsan without fiqh. And there's no fiqh without ihsan. So here you see the marriage between the two. So my ability to observe the limits of God and the commands of God is indicative of me living a life for Allah. So to be, and that's why there's a narration of the hadith of Jibreel, where the Prophet said, you know, to worship Allah as though you see Him, even though you can't see Him, you know He sees you. There's another narration, and ta'mala lillah, to act for God as though you see God, to refrain as though you see Allah. So to be mindful of Allah is to observe Him in all situations. The other thing that makes this important is that now I'm not caught on some kind of cool, like, you know, I feel so awesome, dude, like super spiritual, man. I ain't prayed in like 45 years, but man, my how is like amazing. My inner state is just like, wow. Man, this ain't a trip to the dispensary, man. This is worship. Nobody can feel greater than the Prophet felt with his Lord. Did he ever miss Salah? So we cannot separate the outer from the inner. That's why Imam Sidi Ahmad Zuruqi said, Al-faqih yastaghni an al-mutasawwif, wal-mutasawwif la yastaghni an al-faqih. That a faqih can live his life without tasawwuf, but a mutasawwif, a Sufi, can never live life without a faqih, because the faqih is telling them the outer, wrong, right, wrong, right, wrong, right. So Imam As-Suyuti, rahimahullah, here in the very beginning, he marries the relationship between Sharia and Al-Haqiqa and tasawwuf. And at the end of the day, the final call goes to the Sharia. I am subservient to what Allah has commanded. It ain't about how I feel. It ain't Shirley MacLaine in the Santa Cruz Hills smoking weed. It ain't people playing with crystals out in California. It's not, that has nothing to do with deen. Deen is about obedience to Allah. And that's the first path. So he says, and tabda bil fara'id. Start with the obligations. Wa tarki al muharramat. And leaving the haram. Thumma nawafila. And then the voluntary acts, and then the makruhat. So the explanation as we finish today, inshallah, to be mindful of Allah is to observe Him in all situations. That is done by observing the halal and the haram. That is why the Prophet said, worship Allah as though you see Him, even if you can't, at least you know He sees you. Seeing Allah is impossible, but our observing His commands are evidence that we see Him. Thus, the first step on the path to Allah, here's our first step we took today, brothers and sisters, is to work hard to establish the obligations. Look at this hadith that lays all this out. The Prophet ﷺ said, verily Allah Ta'ala has said, whoever shows hatred to a friend of mine, then I have declared war against that person. And this is the part. And my servant does not draw near to me with anything more beloved, should be beloved to me, than the religious obligations. This is a bad translation. So the thing which Allah loves most from us as we achieve nearness to Allah by the mercy of Allah is to obey Allah. Those duties I have obligated upon him or her. And my servant continues to draw near to me with nawafil. So here, my servant does not draw near to me with anything more beloved to me than the religious duties I have obligated, means practices and leaving the impermissible. Both of those are obligations. And my servant continues to draw near to me with nafil, extra deeds, until I love that person. May Allah make us from those he loves, man. And when I love that person, I am his hearing with which he hears, his sight with which he sees, and his hand with which he strikes, and his foot with which he walks. And were he to ask me of something, I would surely give it to him. And were he to seek refuge with me, I would surely grant it to him. Now, next time, inshallah, because this is real. Like, I converted to Islam and it can be a challenge, right? What if you can't obey Allah? Like, right? There's times where it's just hard. So what if I can't? So what would be the next step? Like, Imam Suyuti is saying, obey Allah, but I have trouble obeying Allah. then what would be the next step? So what do we take today, mashallah, as we finish this time together? And it's been certainly very rewarding and a reminder for me as well that we took, number one, that this idea of tasawwuf has to be framed in a sense of balance between two extremes, romanticized, irrational tasawwufism, and then like irresponsible, neglecting and rejecting tasawwuf. But the second thing that we talked about is that tasawwuf is rooted, of course, in the sacred law, right? It's rooted in Sharia. It's rooted in the practices of Islam. And then we begin to talk about how a tasawwuf, the idea that it's not a bid'ah and that it has support. We talked about bid'ah. We talked about the different groups that define bid'ah. And then we started to talk about the definition of tasawwuf and then the first step in this path to Allah, this practical Sufism, is to establish the obligatory and to limit the prohibited. Next time, insha'Allah ta'ala, we're going to address the second step. What if I can't obey Allah? Like, what if I struggle with that? What is something else I can do, insha'Allah ta'ala, that will help me, you know, on this way? Fabarakallahu feekum wa jazakum Allahu khairan. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad. Wa salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. We can take any questions. For some reason, my screen is not showing up, and I don't really know why that's happening. So, Sharif, you may have to actually read.
Yeah, no problem.
The questions to me.
One of the questions regarding one of your comments on the side there was not doing something is a proof. Is this a typo? That was the question.
Tark laysa bil hujjah. That the Prophet not doing something, that is not a proof. And the example that I gave earlier was, and remember, I'm typing and talking at the same time, so I'm not a multitasker. And I have a 9-month, 10-month old baby, which means I have daddy brain, mashallah. But the Prophet not doing something is not a proof, according to the majority of Sunni scholars of Usul al-Fiqh. And the example I gave is, he didn't eat the lizard. Is that a proof that the lizard is haram? No, because they continue to eat in front of him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
I think that's all. That's all we have. Does anybody else have any other questions? Let me just give him 1 minute, please.